The story is told of a wise man who won an expensive car in a lottery. His family and friends were really excited, and so they approached him and said, "What great luck you've had." The wise man smiled and simply said, "Maybe." Not long after, this wise person was driving his brand new car down a street when a drunken driver crashed his car into the wise person's new car. The wise man ended up with multiple injuries and landed in the hospital. And this time, his family and friends, sad, visited him in the hospital and said, "What bad luck." And the wise man simply smiled and said, "Maybe." The wise man had a house on a cliff overlooking the ocean, and while he was in the hospital, a mudslide came and shoved the house into the ocean. His family and friends went to the hospital and said, "Wasn't it great luck that you were in the hospital?" And the wise man again simply smiled and said, "Maybe." You know, when we're in a situation, we're so close to it that often we don't know whether something is really good or really bad until afterwards. And when Job is in the midst of his suffering, he doesn't have perspective. He doesn't know whether it's good or bad. He thinks it's an unmitigated disaster. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series in the book of Job. And we noted how Job had this seemingly blessed and charmed life. He was close to God. He was fabulously wealthy. He had a large and wonderful family. But then overnight, he lost everything. His wealth, his financial portfolio was wiped out in a singular day. Even more painful, a tornado struck the home of his eldest son where all his kids were gathered, and they all instantly died. And then a mysterious disease broke out in Job's body, causing him to be covered with boils and open sores. And it felt like one horrible disaster for Job. Job's friends went to visit him. And for 7 days, they simply sat with him in silence, weeping, acknowledging his pain. But after a week, they began to launch into these speeches, these tirades, over 3 rounds that would last 27 chapters in the Bible. And their basic argument was, "Job, we all know that a person reaps what they sow. We know that innocent people prosper, that evil people perish. We see that you are suffering terribly, so you must have sinned in some kind of heinous way." And Job responds by saying, "Your neat and tidy arguments don't actually fit my experience, my reality. Because I have not sinned in some kind of terrible way, and yet I am suffering awfully. And I've also observed that there are those who do great evil and yet seem to prosper in security for a long, long time." Well, Job's friends cannot refute Job's answers, and so their speeches become more hostile, more repetitive, and finally, his friends are silent. Now, if the book of Job ended at Job chapter 31, we might conclude that God is capricious and arbitrary, and that suffering is random and purposeless. Job has observed that in some cases, innocent people, relatively innocent people, no one is completely innocent, suffer terrible pain. But he doesn't know why. And then a younger person named Elihu shows up on the scene, and he begins to speak. In some ways, he repeats the same arguments as Job's earlier 3 friends when he says that good people succeed and bad people stumble and suffer. But Elihu also seems to speak with more wisdom and illumination than the others. And it's interesting that Job does not try to contest Elihu's speeches. And at the end of the book of Job, when God says to Job, "You're right and your three friends are wrong," God does not rebuke Elihu. And so his speech isn't perfect by a long shot, but it does carry understanding and more wisdom than the others. And so we're going to be looking at Elihu's words tonight in Job 33. Listen to Elihu. His words are recorded in Scripture. "For God does speak one way, now another, though no one perceives it, in a dream, in a vision in the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing by the sword. Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones." Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that you speak to us in various ways. As Elihu has said, sometimes even through dreams and visions. But we thank you that you speak to us clearly through your word. And we pray that you would use your word to illuminate our hearts, that we might understand something of your wisdom. And we pray that the book of Job this night would point us to the greater Job, to your son Jesus Christ, in whom we find comfort, wisdom, and ultimately redemption and restoration. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I want us to consider the words of Elihu tonight and explore how pain, the gift that nobody wants, can nonetheless serve redemptive purposes. Or in the words of Gerald Sitzer, how suffering can be a, quote, grace disguised. Elihu shows us that God can use pain to open us up to God. He says in verse 19, "Someone may be chastened on the bed of pain with constant distress in their bones." The word chasten can also be translated discipline. Elihu is making the point that God can use suffering for a positive purpose in our life to discipline or chasten us. And later in Scripture, in Hebrews 12, we hear an echo of this same teaching. As God says to us through the writer of this book, that God as a wise father or mother figure can use suffering to discipline us. God says, "My son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or daughter." And as we look at the larger context of the book of Job, we see that it's not actually God who is causing suffering in Job's life. It's actually Satan. Scripture makes it clear that God is in complete control, that Satan is, in fact, on a leash. But for some mysterious reason, God allows Satan to afflict Job to test his integrity, to give Job the opportunity that he doesn't know about, to demonstrate that he loves God not just because God pays well to serve him, but because God is worthy. And so even though it is Satan afflicting Job, Elihu points out that suffering can be used by God to achieve his purposes in our lives. Elihu will later say in Job chapter 36, verse 15, that God saves the afflicted by their affliction. He opens their ear with oppression. God saves the afflicted through affliction. He opens the ear of our spirit through oppression. Some of you have heard the stream in our family that began to follow Christ originated with my great uncle in Japan. When he was in his 40s, my great uncle was diagnosed with tuberculosis during a time when this was considered a death sentence. It was a terminal illness. And so he was put in hospital, given 6 months to live. And as he was lying on his deathbed, someone gave him a Bible, a missionary. And he read it through. And he came to the part in the scriptures where Jesus heals people. And he looked up to the ceiling and said, "Jesus, I don't know if you're alive. I don't know if you're real. But if you're out there, would you heal me?" And my great uncle at this time is in his 40s, as I mentioned. Jesus miraculously and instantly healed him. He walked out of the hospital that day, completely fine. He lived to a ripe old age. And as a result of that, my own mother, who was 13 or 14 years old at the time, decided to follow Jesus. And many years later, I also decided to follow Jesus. And so, like Elihu was saying, for my uncle, for others, God can use the bed of suffering to discipline us, to chasten us, to open our hearts to God. As Elihu says, God can use affliction in the life of the afflicted to save them. He can use oppression, hardship, to open us to the voice of the Spirit. Suffering can open us in new ways to God. The scripture also teaches, through Elihu's words, that God can also use suffering to purify us. In Job 33:17, Elihu points out that suffering can help turn a person from wrongdoing and keep them from pride. Hardship, as some of us know from experience, can actually humble us. And the Apostle Peter echoes this truth later in the Bible when he describes how suffering can purify us. And so he writes in his letter, now recorded in the Bible, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So Peter is saying that suffering can act like fire in our lives, purifying us like we're gold, making us more valuable. I've entitled this message, "Grace Disguised," and I'm borrowing the title from Professor Gerald Sitzer, who teaches at Whitworth University in Spokane, who entitled his book, "A Grace Disguised." As I shared 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I indicated that one day the Sitzer family was driving up a mountain road when in the oncoming lane, a drunken driver was driving his car down that same road. And that drunken driver crashed his car into the Sitzer family vehicle, instantly killing Gerald's wife, young daughter, and mother. So in a singular tragic moment, Gerald lost 3 generations of his family. He knows what it is to suffer great loss. And in his book entitled "A Grace Disguised," Gerald writes these words: "Though I experienced death, I also experienced life in ways that I never thought possible before. Not after the darkness, as we might suppose, but in the darkness. I did not go through pain and come out the other side. Instead, I lived in it and found within that pain the grace to survive and eventually grow. I did not get over the loss of my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life, like soil receives decaying matter, until it became a part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. The soul is elastic like a balloon, and it can grow larger through suffering. Loss can enlarge the soul's capacity for anger, depression, despair, and anguish, all natural and legitimate emotions whenever we experience loss." So Sitzer is saying, our soul is like this balloon. I got to practice blowing this. Any volunteers here? Probably not, now that I've blown into it. Better not blow this too much. I've still got a quote to finish. Sister says, once the soul is enlarged through loss, the soul is also capable of experiencing greater joy, strength, peace, and love. So the soul expands through sadness, pain, and despair. And once enlarged, it has greater capacity to experience positive emotions like joy and peace and love. And I know that in my own experience, I have found that in my darkest hour, I can honestly say that God felt most present, that I was most aware of his love for me. And I have friends and people I know who have said that in my hardship, God was really present. And so there was a part of me that, of course, wanted to escape from the suffering. But weirdly, there was also another part of me that wanted to keep the hardship because God felt so clear, so near. This past week, a friend shared with me that during a tough time in her life, a verse from Isaiah chapter 6 meant a lot to her. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And my friend said, in the year when something really important in my life died, in that year, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In another year, when someone really special in my life died, in that year, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And pain can open us up in new ways to God. It can refine us. It can expand our soul. But as Sitzer rightly points out, just because we go through hardship, it doesn't automatically mean that our soul will be expanded. Sometimes we go through pain and we become bitter and our soul shrinks. We're diminished through that experience. Instead of becoming better, we become bitter. And so Sitzer points out that choice is the key. As we enter into pain, we can become self-pitying, self-absorbed, or we can allow our suffering to make us more empathetic, more compassionate, and generous. When we are suffering, we can try to numb the pain through extreme busyness or by drowning ourselves in addictive behaviors. But if we do that, as Sitzer rightly points out, not only will we numb the pain, but we will also numb our capacity to experience feelings like joy and peace as well. Sitzer writes that we can choose to nurse our wounds, having been cheated in life, or we can choose to be grateful and even eventually joyful, though we have no reason to feel these ways, humanly speaking. Sitzer says, choice does matter. Viktor Frankl was a distinguished Jewish psychiatrist who suffered horribly in a German Nazi concentration camp. He wrote about his experience in an amazing book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, he notes that his fellow Jews who were suffering horrendously, by choosing, in some cases, to live with dignity and courage and strength of spirit, they were able to transcend their suffering. And Frankl says choice matters when we're in pain, that we have some agency. And with God's help, we can choose, rather than to be bitter, we can choose to become better. Instead of choosing darkness and curving in on ourselves and self-absorption, we can choose to become more caring and generous people. By God's grace, instead of being led toward hell through our pain, we can be led toward heaven. Richard Rohr, the perceptive Franciscan, has said that spirituality is about what we do with our pain. Will we allow our pain to drive us to despair, or will we allow it to make us wiser? Elihu points out that our suffering can open us up to God in new ways. It can purify us. And that God can use our suffering to make us wiser. If you were here last Sunday, you may recall that I talked about Sheryl Sandberg, the chief operating officer of Facebook. I talked about how she had gone on vacation to Mexico with her family. And one day, her husband, Dave, age 47, went to work out in the fitness center on one of the cardio machines. And while he was exercising, he suddenly dropped dead. Later, it was discovered that he had a heart condition. And last Sunday, I had Cheryl share through the audio recording what's helpful to say and what's helpful not to say. What's helpful to do and what should we avoid when someone goes through tragic loss. I want to play another portion of that interview now where Cheryl talks about the impact of her husband's loss, the impact of a father's loss on her children, on their perspective. She's interviewed by Krista Tippett, who hosts the podcast On Being. Krista will begin the question, and then Cheryl will weigh in.
And you also have written that you stop worrying in the same way when setbacks and disappointments come into your kids' lives. Do you understand?
Oh, my God.
Right?
Oh, yeah. When we are having a normal kid problem, you know, I didn't do well on a test. All my friends made the soccer team, the advanced soccer team, and I didn't. You know, my lunch spilled in the water and I had nothing to eat. That happened yesterday. I am just over flooded with relief. I'm like, oh, a normal kid problem. Mm. This is not death. Mm. Like, literally, I'm relieved. Mm. Like, those problems that seemed so big before are tiny and small and completely surmountable. And it's not just me. I'm not the only one with this perspective. My kids have it. A few weeks ago, my son's basketball team lost in the playoffs. And all the other kids were super upset. And I looked at my son. I said, how are you? And he looked at me. He goes, Mom, this is sixth grade basketball. Right. I'm fine.
And Cheryl goes on to say that, of course, she wouldn't wish her circumstances or her kids' circumstances on anyone just so that they could get more perspective. But, you know, when a child goes through something hard and they lose a loved one, something about that that helps to clarify what's most important. And they understand that if they don't do so well in a test, it's not such a big deal. If they lose a basketball game in the playoffs, that it's just sixth grade basketball. That's it. I'm fine. And you know, when we become adults and life knocks, when tragedy occurs, we also find that we have more clarity around what's most important. And something really, really hard happens. We tend not to define ourselves by our outward appearance, by how much money we have in the bank, or by our resume. Bronnie Ware, for many years, worked as a palliative care nurse in Australia. And as she was with people who were suffering and facing down death, she would ask them, do you have any regrets? Anything that you do differently? And here are some of the most common answers she received. These people who were going through a lot of pain and were aware that death was coming said things like this. First, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. Many people wish that they had pursued more of their dreams. Two, Bonnie reports her patient saying, I wish I didn't work so hard. This came from virtually every male patient she worked with. They had missed their children's youth and their partner's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret, but most were from an older generation where many of her female patients had not been the primary bread earners, the breadwinners. 3, her patients facing death said, "I wish I had the courage to express my feelings." And 4, "I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. I wish I had invested more in my important relationships." Some of you here know my former colleague, Jane Tai, who was one of our children's pastors. She was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer about a year and a half ago. She died recently. And as she was facing death, it was part of her that wanted to do things like go skydiving, to check things off of her bucket list. But a deeper part of her wanted to simply cherish time with her family and her closest friends. And that's what she decided to do. There's something about facing death and real hardship that clarifies what's most essential in life. This past week, I was with one of our elders, one of our directors, Patrick Lowe. And I asked him, I said, "Patrick, you're a successful guy. Where does the energy for you come from to pursue God like you do? I mean, you could be distracted by lots of things." And he paused and he said, "My dad died when he was a relatively young man. And so that showed me that life is really temporary." And then he said, "My wife was diagnosed with cancer several years back. And when that happened, it made me realize that the most important things in life were God and my family and certain people. Now, work was important, my business, but these other things were more important." A few weeks ago, I was in Israel with some of you here. And one day, Daryl Johnson, who's a preacher here from time to time, got up and he was teaching from the Gospel of John. And he got really emotional, and the scripture wasn't that emotional. And he apologized. He said, "I'm sorry that I'm crying. I'm becoming more sensitive and tender at this stage in my life." And afterwards, I took Daryl aside, and he's given me permission to recount this. I said, "Are you okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm okay. I just find that at this stage in my life, I feel more and more like eternity, like the world beyond is breaking into my present experience." And he said, "I really feel that my days are numbered. I may live for a while longer, but I'm pretty sure that my days are numbered." And so I said, "Daryl, has this changed your perspective on life, what you value?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "How so?" He said, "Well, things are less important to me, even my books." And Daryl is a scholar and a teacher, so books have been really important to him. He said, "They're not important to me anymore." I said, "What's important to you?" He said, "Relationships, my family and people." I said, "When I was a younger person, success in sports was really important." It seems so silly now. Another time in my life when popularity was really important. Another period when doing really well at school was important. And right now, what's important? Being successful at my work. That's what my new book is about, because I wrestle with that. I said, "Daryl, I don't want to get to the end of my life and realize that I climbed some proverbial ladder of success only to realize that it was propped up against the wrong building. I don't want to live a hollow life of vanity." So whenever I get a chance to talk to someone who's really suffering or aware of their possibly impending death, I will ask them, "How has your perspective, how have your values changed as a result?" Tim Keller is a respected pastor who for many years served in New York City. He had cancer, and when he had come through it, I sat down with him and I said, "Tim, let me ask you a question. What was it like to have had cancer? He interjected and said, do you mean, what is it like to not be dead? I said, no, that's not what I meant. I said, how did that brush with death change your perspective? And Tim said, when I became conscious that I might die and I ended up living, I resolved to never do anything again just because it was a, quote, honor. Now, a lot of you are young, and maybe you don't know people that are really suffering or facing down death, but you probably have an imagination. I know this is going to sound kind of intense, but can you imagine knowing that you'll be dead in 24 months or 2 years? And if you knew that, would that change what you value? Would that alter your priorities in some way? If you can listen to that, and God forbid that you die in 2 years, but you might glean wisdom and insight and perspective. Elihu teaches us that suffering can open us up to the grace of God. It can purify and refine us, and it can make us deeper and wiser. If we do not deny our suffering, if we do not try to numb our suffering through extreme busyness or addictive behaviors, if we allow pain to lead us to life and to listen to the voice of God, we can be made new through it. We're here in a pretty secular city of Vancouver, and you're here on a June Sunday night. And so I am assuming that many of you are open to the transforming work of the Spirit in you. That you are open to God making you holy, which simply means being set apart for God, being made whole and beautiful. You know, I've indicated that when we go through hardship, our responses and our choices matter. Frankl was right when he said we do have some agency in our lives. But becoming the person that you long to be ultimately is not a self-improvement project. It is something that God does in you and through you. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, it felt like we were under a death sentence. But Paul says, this happened. This happened to us so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises people from the dead. And if you will allow your suffering and your hardship to land you into the hands of God, God can resurrect you and make you new and bring new life to you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the one truly innocent sufferer, died on a Roman cross. He stretched his arms out wide. And as he was dying, he was mysteriously breaking the power of darkness and evil in our lives. He died. God raised him from the dead that first Easter, 3 days later. And if we will invite that Jesus to come and to live his life through us, that Jesus will break the power of darkness and evil in us. He will redeem our suffering, and he will remake us, renew us, resurrect us into something new and beautiful and glorious. Let's pray together. If you are open and wanting God to use the circumstances of your life, whether they're obvious blessings or not so obvious, graces in disguise, suffering, to make you pure and set apart for him, I want you to meditate on this verse that I will cite in a moment and then invite you to pray it. The Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, writes, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. That means purify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, mind, and body be made blameless until the day you meet Jesus Christ face to face. Faithful is he who called you, and he will also do it. And so if those words of scripture reflect the desire of your heart to be made holy and pure for God, even through your suffering, even through your joy, then pray it in your heart as I adapt that into our prayer now. God of peace, sanctify me, purify me through and through. May my whole spirit, soul, mind, and body be made blameless until the day I see Jesus Christ face to face. Faithful are you who called me. And I want to thank you that this is mostly your job, not mine, mostly yours. And so I thank you that you will also do this. Thank you for making it so. Amen.